Thank you, Melody. Good morning again.
Good morning.
I like to hear that sound. You guys ever, do you read and think about the words of the songs that you're singing on Sunday mornings? Sometimes they just catch me up short when I'm worshiping. The end of the last song that we sang, Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. Are we honoring Jesus in our hearts, even right now? Just ask yourself that question. How's your offering today? And here's a more pointed question. Is for many of us, our offering at church is pretty good. How's your offering at home? How's your offering in your marriage? How's your offering between you and your children? Or if you're a teenager or a child, how's your offering between you and your parents? How's that going for you? That's real personal, isn't it? And Paul's coming to a place in Scripture where we're going to get real personal. He's getting very personal with us. Last week, we talked about the importance of being filled with the Spirit. How to do God's will, to know His will, to live the Christian life, we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we're going to have successful marriages and if we're going to have successful families, that success depends upon us being filled with the Spirit. That's our topic today. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll open your Bibles. And even if you won't, open your Bibles there anyway. I don't know why I give you an option. Open the Bible. We're going through the book of Ephesians, our riches in Christ and Paul's letter. The theme and thrust of our sermon series is that we have been given all the spiritual resources that we're ever going to need. They're ours from the moment of salvation. And our lives are about learning to use them to glorify God. The big idea today is that imitating God, and we're still in a pass in a section of Scripture where we're to be imitating God. Imitating God involves understanding and fulfilling our God-designed relational roles in submission to Him. In submission to Him. Role submission, part one. It's a two-part series. Before we dig in, let us go to the Lord and ask for His hand upon our time. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much just for the opportunity that we have to gather together as the body of Christ. Lord, as a family this morning and in this place, Lord Father, we pray that you would open up the truths of Scriptures to us. Lord, that your Spirit would do that and that He would apply those truths to our lives, to our hearts. Father, Lord, may the words that I say, may they not be my words, Lord, but may they be yours. Or at the very least, may the words that are heard be your words and not mine. Lord, may your Scripture speak to us, Lord, for we receive so much more value from that than we do from any word of man. Father, Lord, we pray for the Spirit's working this morning. We pray, Lord, for our receptivity to Him. And Lord, Father, we pray that you are glorified in our time today and in our lives. We come before you and we thank you again, Lord, that you love us. Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to be talking about marriage and family over the next couple of weeks, probably for about the next month, because that's where Paul is in Ephesians 5. And how important is that? How important are our marriages, and how important are our families? I would say where they are nestled in Scripture, in Ephesians, between being filled with the Spirit and being armed for battle with Satan, right in between marriage, family, employment. They're pretty important. Paul's making a point, I think. God's making a point with where these things occur in Scripture. And certainly, relationships are key. Relationships are absolutely key. When we are applying God's word to our lives, it's very seldom just us and God, isn't it? It always involves us and God and some other person. And how much more so if that person is our husband or our wife, or if that person is our dad or mom or our child, or even how much more so if that person is our employer or our employee. We're entering a passage of Scripture that's sometimes called the household codes because it's personal. It's about what goes on inside the home. And it is incredibly, incredibly important. As a matter of fact, I would say and suggest that it is foundational. When we talk about and think about, and as Christians, we often complain about the evils of our society. We complain and talk about the laws that are being passed. We complain about divorce. We complain about drug use and abuse. We complain about this addiction and that addiction. We complain, all these things that are grieving to the heart of God, they start at home, don't they? Is the home not the foundation for everything? God instituted marriage, and from marriage came families. And don't our children learn authority first and foremost at home? Yeah. I would even go so far as to say that if a child does not learn to respect the authority of his dad and her mom, they're not going to respect authority anywhere, nowhere. What happens when we have a culture filled with children who never learn to respect authority? Yeah. Education starts at home, doesn't it? That's where learning begins. And whether you continue in homeschooling or whether you go to public schooling, education starts at home. By the way, in church world, we like to complain a lot about the public education system, and I am absolutely in favor of homeschooling, but we complain about the public educational system because they are involved in character education and they're teaching more than they should. Do you know why the public education system is into character ed? Yeah, thank you. You guys know. They're into character ed because so many kids and an increasing number of kids are coming with no character. They don't know right from wrong. They really don't know what's right and what's wrong. They're coming from incredibly broken homes, incredibly dysfunctional families. Moms and dads are no longer even taking any interest in educating the child. I remember when I was a kid, let me tell you, Mom, how many hours did you sit with me and practice on, and don't laugh, Dana, my handwriting? Oh, look, she just grimaced and shook her head. The teen group, they're all laughing because they've been exposed to my handwriting too. My handwriting is terrible. It's awful. But let me tell you how much more awful it would have been had my mom not spent hours and hours with me practicing learning how to write. In so many homes, that doesn't happen anymore. So many homes are broken by divorce. So many homes are broken simply by dysfunction between husband and wife. We like to complain a lot because our children, they don't seem to be all that interested in getting married anymore. They'd rather live together first or experience life with a lot of different partners first. How many of them come from home environments where the marriage was healthy, where mom and dad modeled a relationship that was worth pursuing? A lot of them don't. Many, many of them don't. And as Christians, we spend a lot of time, effort, energy, and money concerned, and rightly so. I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't do this, but concerned with the laws that they're passing in Annapolis, and we're having one of those things going on now, or the laws that they're passing in D.C. And we want them to pass laws that reflect the values that we supposedly hold, yet we're not actually living those values at home. We're not actually honoring God in our marriages. We're not actually honoring God in the way that we parent our children. As a former youth pastor, I have no bones about telling you that my greatest challenge in working with the youth was not the kids. It was their parents. And not every one of you, but you can tell from the teen what's going on at home. And you know whether it's a good home or whether there's some problems going on just by the way they relate to other people and the way they respect or don't respect authority, the way they make friends, how they interact, how they live, what's important to them. And it's not just whether or not mom and dad have divorced. What I'm doing is I'm setting up a case for marriage and why it's important that we look at this and why it's important that we understand what our roles are within the marriage relationship and that we live them well. I'm setting up this case because in the church, our divorce rate is at least equal to that of the world, is it not? It is. What is that saying? What does that say? I'll tell you what it says. It says to everyone who cares to watch that Jesus doesn't make a difference. That's what it's saying. And that message is being heard loud and clear by your children. They pick it up better than anybody else. And I can say that from experience. I mean, my mom and dad are divorced. And we in the church were like, oh, divorce, that's the worst, most terrible thing. Let me tell you something. Divorce is bad. It's very bad. But the things that scarred me the most, the things that I had to overcome the most painful, most hurtful things, wasn't the divorce. It was all the stupid, selfish living that led to the divorce. And even within the church, we have people who are staying together in loveless marriages, in marriages where neither husband nor wife are submitting to their God-given roles. They don't even care about it. We're staying together because, like, we're Christians and we don't divorce. But we're emotionally and relationally divorced, marriages that aren't honoring God, and that is creating problems for your children. They will have to live with those results. The things you're teaching them are not what you think you're teaching them, are not what we think we're teaching them. Obviously, I'm generalizing. I'm not pointing at anybody in particular. But this subject is huge. Huge. And we can't maintain the roles that God's given us. We can't live godly in marriage, just like we can't live godly in the world, unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It starts with God. Let's start in verse 21 of chapter 5 as we look at, oh, by the way, we're only going to look at men today. Typically, pastors will break this section up into women and men, and I know women are talked about first, but, you know, there's a couple reasons I'm going to talk about men first. Number one, we are to be the head of the house. We're to be the leader, so it's natural that we go first. Number two, I am a man. I know you guys. If you know I'm talking about you guys next week, you're not coming. Whereas the ladies are. So, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21. We've just gone through some evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There are five participles that words ending in ing, that are evidences of life under the control of God's Spirit. Starting back in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The first one was speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord and giving thanks. And the final one, verse 21, and being subject, and that's actually the way it is in Greek, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Sometimes we look at this as it's a command, and it actually is a command if you look later down, but I think in verse 21, it's an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe the ESV, the King James, the New King James actually translate that the best. Being, submitting to, or being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And there's a lot that goes into that being subject to or submitting to. Number one, a lot of implications. First one, it's voluntary. It's not forced submission. We're going to get to the part where it says, wives, submit to your husband. And a lot of husbands are going to say, yes, see, woman, submit to me. Well, that's not the way it works. If submission is not voluntary, we call it something else. We got a different word for that. Involuntary submission is either oppression or manipulation. It's got to be voluntary. The second thing, it's not 50-50, regardless of whether it's a marriage relationship or a parent-child relationship. It's not you give half and I give half. It's I give 100% and you give 100%. It's 100-100. Three, and we talked about this, it can't be done in our own strength. You can't live godly in a marriage, and you can't live godly as parents and children if you're trying to do it all in your own strength. It's just not going to happen. The flesh that we fight against, the culture that we live in, and our enemy, Satan, will make sure that it doesn't happen. And why can't we? Well, because it targets our selfishness. And our flesh is inherently selfish. Not our new nature, but the flesh that we have to deal with is inherently selfish. We tend to be about ourselves and getting our own needs met, and we tend to be about our own rights, even as Christians, aren't we? Doesn't that even happen in the Christian church? Well, I know it does because, you know, Paul has to address an issue of selfishness in 1 Corinthians. Boy, if you want to look at a messed up church, read the book of 1 Corinthians sometime. And I'm not speaking out of turn there. These folks had some problems. Particularly what I'm thinking of this morning, Paul had to admonish the Corinthian church because they were suing one another. Christians were taking each other to court because their rights were more important than someone else's right, and it was besmirching the name of Christ. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be taken advantage of, rather than let Christ's name be dragged through the mud? We're inherently selfish. Something else about submission is that it can't be quid pro quo. It can't be this for that. My submission as a husband does not depend on Robin's submission as a wife and vice versa. It doesn't. It's not this for that. Why doesn't it? Because it doesn't depend on us. It's all about Christ. It requires Jesus to be central in our lives, thus the need for the Holy Spirit. We are to be subject to one another, or being subject to one another, in the fear of Christ, out of reverence for Him and what He's done for us. That's the first part. Submission in marriage is evidence and outworking of our submission to Jesus Christ. And it is important, and the same thing for parents and children, and the same thing, honestly, in employer-employee relationships as well. It's evidence and outworking of our submission to Jesus Christ. If we're not devoted to Jesus, then we cannot possibly be what we're called to be in these relationships. It's that simple. And Paul underscores this. Watch how often that item comes up in the course of verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. Just look at this. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, hey, just as Christ loved the church. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. How about chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, what? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, blah, 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 as to Christ, the end of verse 5. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as what? As slaves of Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord. Do you see how central and how core our relationship to Christ is in all of this? In our relationships within the family, it's about submitting to Him as to Christ, as to the Lord. We can't get it done if He's not central in these relationships, if He's not that important to us, if we really don't revere Him. It's just not going to happen. It starts here. By the way, that's the reason that when folks come and ask me to marry them, if they are not willing to be obedient to Christ before the wedding, like if they're living together, if they're not willing to make it right now and to live for Him now before the ceremony, then they're already set up for failure. And I can't be responsible before God for joining two people who won't live as Christ wants them to live. Some pastors will, I won't do it. And this is why, because Christ has to be central. Christ has to be the focus. Otherwise, you're set up for failure. We submit to each other out of reverence for Christ by staying in and fulfilling our God-given roles. And we do have some roles, don't we? God has assigned us certain places and certain functions to perform. Now, that doesn't mean that we are of different value. We know that in Christ, there's no Jew, no Greek. There is no master, no slave, no female or male. We're all equal in Christ. Yes? Amen? Praise God. We're all equal in Christ. But there is a difference in the assignment of responsibilities. Someone's to hold authority, and someone else is to follow. And that's actually part of imitating God. And you're like, what? What do you mean that's imitating God? That is part of imitating God because that is actually the way God is. You know that the Trinity, the Godhead, there are roles and responsibilities and a hierarchy there. God the Father sends God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son sends God the Holy Spirit, but He submits to God the Father. God the Holy Spirit submits to both of them. Just as a little evidence of that, that's the wrong reference. It's not 1 Thessalonians 4, it's 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Spelled out very clearly right there. There is a hierarchy within the Trinity. We are to imitate God, and we do that by staying in our God-assigned and God-ordained roles. And that's for everybody, whether you're a husband, wife, parent, child, employer, employee, whatever. There is a role. And it doesn't devalue you. Unless, of course, you want to make a case that Jesus was devalued by the Father. And I don't think that we really want to go there or even think about such a thing. The next 12 or so verses are going to talk about what that looks like inside a marriage. So we're moving on to item number 2, submission within the marriage. And we know that marriages are in trouble today. We can agree on that, right? You know, we talked about the divorce rate within the church. I mentioned things going on and things going on at the State House and in D.C. And we are familiar with the the Marriage Act, where certain segments of the population want to make it legal for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. The homosexual agenda. That's an attack on marriage, yes? Yes, it is. Do you know that the percentage of practicing homosexuals in the United States is like less than 10%? Yeah, way less than 10%. But I'm being generous, 10%. How is it that such a low percentage of the population can wield such influence and affect such change? Have you thought about that? It's because marriage is under attack, not by people. There's a supernatural power behind it. There honestly is. Otherwise, how can 10% of the population make this kind of a change nationwide? And not just from the homosexual agenda. Marriage has been under attack in our culture for years by Satan. And it shows up most often in our entertainment, in the sitcoms and dramas that we watch, in the music that we listen to. Fidelity in marriage is made fun of, it's laughed at. What is lifted up is, hey, having multiple partners, whatever you like, whatever you want, whatever turns you on and floats your boat, that's what you should go for, because you're an American, baby, and you should have it your way. And anyone who tells you different is just being intolerant and bigoted. Those are some difficult words if you're going to address them to God. I wouldn't want to be the one doing that. Marriage is under attack in our nation, and we need to understand that. And I mentioned earlier, we spend a lot of time fighting the legislation, and that's fine. But you know what? If we want to take back the country, if we want this to be a godly society, we need to get out of the state house so much, out of the White House so much, and get back into our living rooms and live what we believe. Because if we're building strong families, that will change society. That will change culture. By the way, it's the only thing that ever has. And troubled marriages produce troubled children. We talked about that. Manipulation. Relational dependence. You know, when mom and dad aren't getting along, they have these emotional holes. And often, most often, mom or dad will try to fill that relational gap with the child. You've seen that, pulling the child over to one side versus this side, playing one against the other. Mom or dad is relationally dependent upon the child's love. Let me ask you this. How do you discipline someone that you're relationally dependent upon? It doesn't happen. And the child receives too much power. Too much relational power too early on, they learn how to manipulate you. And let me tell you, they will go through life trying to manipulate people. That's not Christ-like, and it's not healthy. Before we get into the roles, we need to understand that God created men and women differently. He created us differently physically. He created us differently inside. In our souls, we have different wants, desires, and different needs. Most of you have probably noticed that men and women think differently. Yes? Yeah, we get that. Yeah, there are jokes galore about the way how different men and women actually think. We need to understand as we approach that God has made us to complete each other, to fulfill those differences and gaps. When men and women are in relationship together within the bounds of marriage, a whole is made. What the man needs, the woman has. What the woman needs, the man has. And most often it's when we're not getting that from our partner, from our spouse, that the trouble actually starts to occur. We also need to keep in mind that God has not asked us to do anything that he has not empowered us to do. So let's take a look, before we actually get into the text, let's take a quick look at the traditional, or the, yeah, not the traditional, but the God-assigned roles of men. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. And hold your finger in Ephesians, because we'll come back to it. Genesis 2. We're talking about the role of men now. First, the role of men from creation. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Okay, this is before sin entered the world. God gave man a charge. He put him in the garden to keep it and to cultivate it. Now, within these words and within these ideas is the sense of stewardship and shepherding. He's to keep the garden. Man had an assignment. He was to work. We were to care for the creation in the sense of taking charge of it, looking out for it, providing for it. That's what a man was created to do, and to work hard at it, to cultivate up the soil, to diligently look after it and do the things that are necessary to encourage healthy growth. That's what man was initially designed to do. We're supposed to be initiators, providers, shepherds. Now that changed a little bit with the fall. Turn your Bibles now to Genesis 3 and verse 17. And we know what happened in the fall. We know that the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. And here's what God had to say to Adam in Genesis 3, 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat it.'" Let me stop there for a second. God is not condemning Adam simply because he listened to his wife. I don't believe for a minute that if the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve had intervened and said, "I don't think you should eat that," and Adam listened to her, I don't think God would have condemned him for listening to her there. What God's doing, he's condemning Adam for choosing his wife over God. He's condemning Adam for passively allowing her to make the choice and to lead in the family. Because 1 Timothy 2 will tell us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He was not deceived, which to me is a little bit worse. He went into sin with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was told not to do, and he knew what the consequences were. And he passively allowed Eve to lead and chose her over God. Now, the consequences of that action. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now let me ask you, did Adam's work change? Not by nature. He's still to keep and to cultivate, to initiate and to provide. The problem is, it just got a lot more difficult. The world's going to work against him. He's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. There are going to be thorns and thistles and weeds. So in the fall, man's calling increases to be like a weed whacker, right? We got to pull the weeds. We have to confront the evil and get rid of them. And it's going to be hard, difficult work. Certainly not the easy, satisfying work that Adam experienced before the fall. How about redeemed man? Let's turn back to Ephesians 5 now. Redeemed man. Because the fall reversed the roles. Eve became the leader. Adam became a follower. And we have been experiencing problems from that ever since. Those guys who've been through men's fraternity, right? What's an R-E-A-L man? What's a real man? Reject passivity. Expects the greater reward. Accepts responsibility and leads courageously. There's your initiator. There's your provider. Is not the characteristic of men in our culture and in our world, are we not passive? We are. Some of you are very actively saying, yes, we're passive. Yeah. That's the great, the stereotypical American male is, with shorts or sweats, a t-shirt on the couch watching football with, the t-shirt up over his belly, munching on chips. That's guys, right? Well, yeah, that's fun for a little while, but that's not what we're called to. While the wife is making the decisions and doing the work, that's not what we're called to. Ephesians 5, and we'll read verses 22 through 24, but understand, ladies, I'm coming back for you next week. We're just going to brush through this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Now in verse 25, and as we go through these next verses, look not only for what God is calling men to do, but look also for what perceived needs women have that are being fulfilled here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Boy, that's a pretty heavy calling, isn't it? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's a command. And it's interesting to me, it's always been interesting to me, that the wives were not commanded to love their husbands. I think because that tends to come natural for them. But the husbands are told to love your wife. And it's not just any kind of love. It's God's kind of love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's not based on what she looks like. It's not based on what she does. It's even not based on whether or not she's fulfilling her role to you. It's based on as Christ loved the church. Think about a minute. Think about what the church was before Christ died for it. Think about who you were before Christ died for you. The way she looks, whether or not she's fun to be with, what she does for you does not matter. Love her as Christ loves the church. And he died for the church. And you talk about shepherding. And shepherding is a great metaphor for being the man in relationship. You are the shepherd of your home. In a sense, you really are the pastor of your home. In a number of senses, you're the pastor of the home. Word for shepherd and for pastor, the Greek word, are the same. But we know that, remember that David, as a young shepherd, what David would say, he said, I have killed both the lion and the bear. Have you ever thought about that? Stopped and thought about the fact that David killed lions and bears? What weapons does a shepherd carry around? He's got a stick. Maybe David had a sling and some stones. David's job as the shepherd is when the bear came out of the woods or when the lion came down the mountain to steal the sheep, it was his job to put his body with his stick and his stone in between the sheep and the lion or the bear. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a fair fight to me. Now maybe with some of our modern weapons, I want something that's automatic, by the way, just put that in terms of marriage and your wife. You're to put yourself in between her and danger, men. Doesn't matter how you're armed. Between her and danger, you step in. Be willing to die for her. Now, most of us aren't actually going to die for our wives. But the question is, are you willing to? Is that a mindset? Do you even see yourself as a protector? If you don't, I want to encourage you to start thinking of yourself that way. Because that's the biblical image of manhood in a marriage. You are to protect her, to get in between her and danger. And more than that, it's not just physically dying. As Christ loved the church, you know, we're called to pick up our cross and to die to self. Men are supposed to die to self within marriage. The greater question is, have you made your wife a priority? Is she important to you? As a matter of fact, is she your number one earthly priority? Now, understanding that the highest priority is our relationship with Christ, the first manifestation, the most important manifestation of that, is your relationship to your wife. She's next. Does she know? Have you done that? Does she know that? Again, that's out of reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. Are you willing to sacrifice your desires for? And I mean desires like, you know, my hobbies, my sports car, my whatever, fill in the blank. It's going to vary from individual to individual. Does she know that she's more important than anything else in your life except Jesus Christ? Sometimes it also means our careers. Is she more important than your climb up the corporate ladder? You know, I have some experience in this. I was climbing the corporate ladder at one point. Now, granted, I didn't get very far up, just got a couple of rungs. But it became very, very apparent to me that in order to keep going, I was going to have to sacrifice an awful lot of time with my wife. And she couldn't even be my number one earthly priority if I was going to keep going. Now, as men, we're called to be providers, so we have to work. We have to have jobs. But we should weigh the job versus what it's going to cost at home. And does our wife know that she is our first priority? Can we say to her that I put you first? And ladies, let me ask you, isn't that what you really want? Isn't that something that you're really looking for in your husband? To know that you're first in his life? To know that he's going to protect you and to provide for you, and you are the priority. And that may be how that looks in a marriage. It might be different from marriage to marriage. I would encourage each one of you, each couple, to have a conversation with each other about that topic. But it's not just about making her a priority in your life, relationally, emotionally, and physically. Making time for her. But verses 26 and 27, besides a sacrificial love, men are supposed to also demonstrate a purifying love. Look at this. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's an often neglected part of being a husband. See, Jesus didn't die for the church to leave the church where she was. No, he died for the church to cleanse the church, to purify the church, to redeem the church. As men, we should be the initiator, provider, shepherd of her spiritual growth. I need to ask you guys, are you even concerned about your wife's spiritual growth? A lot of guys in church, that thought has never crossed their mind. We become so individualized. It's about my relationship with Christ, and well, she's got her own relationship with Christ. But as the husband, there's a level of responsibility there for you. Are you working with your wife in the area of her spiritual growth? Are you trying? Is it a focus at all? Do you encourage her? Do you exhort her when she needs exhorting? Now, you know, it has to be encouraging and exhorting, not just exhorting, or else you're asking for marital trouble and I'll see you in counseling. Do we do our best to keep her from spiritual danger, to not expose her to compromise? Do we share with her what God is doing in your life? Are you taking charge of your homes and deliberately inviting God in, helping her in her understanding of Scripture and the application of that? That doesn't mean, guys, that you need to be a seminary graduate. But certainly each one of us can be growing more. We should be growing in our own walk, and shouldn't we be sharing that with our wives? And shouldn't we be concerned with her walk? The question is more, do you have it in your mind? Because, you know, just like with your kids, they're not actually your kids, they're God's kids that he's lent to you and you get to raise them. But with your wife, she is your wife for the length of your lives on earth. But at some point, you're giving her back to Jesus. Are you concerned with what kind of woman she is when you give her back? Is that a goal in your mind? Is her purity at that point something that's your goal? And I could be wrong, but I'm betting and thinking that wives are looking for their husbands to be the spiritual leader in the house. Yes? Yes. Yes. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does also the church, because we are members of his body. We have a providing and a caring sort of love that we're to offer. It's sort of a variant or a step in the love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's more our neighbor than our spouse? Who's more our neighbor than our wives? We're all going to look after ourselves, aren't we? I mean, everybody's going to, you know, make sure that, you know, you're bathed and you have enough food and you're healthy. Are you doing that for your wives? These words, nourish and cherish, are interesting. To nourish has the idea of to feed luxuriously, extravagantly, caring for her like a princess, which, by the way, she is. If she knows Christ, she's a daughter of the King. And you are a prince. You're a son of the King if you know Christ. Are you caring for her like that? And cherish has the idea of tenderness. It's like a mother caring for her young. And that has to do with physical attention. No, not sex, but physical attention. You know, I think women like to be hugged. They like to be kissed. They like to just be touched on the shoulder, with always, not always in a sexual way, but just to let them know that you care and that you love them, that you are going to give them warmth and comfort and attention and protection, just as Christ does the church. Are we reflecting these things, guys, in our attitude and actions towards our wives? Now, a woman's call, we're going to find next week, is to respect her husband, knowing that her respect isn't to be predicated on what you do. But if you're doing these things and you've made these changes in your heart, or you've made these priorities in your heart, don't you think it would be easier for her to respect you? That makes her job a whole lot easier when you're doing yours. And you might be saying, well, Carl, can you give us some more specific examples of what this kind of stuff looks like? It's good stuff. We need some specifics. And I'm going to say I can, but I won't give you any more specific examples. And this is why. Because, first of all, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I want you to wrestle with the Scripture over this. I want the Holy Spirit to be applying things to your heart, and I really would love husbands and wives to be sitting down having conversations of what this is to look like in their own marriage, because it can vary. The second reason why I won't is because I knew a guy who heard this kind of teaching, and what he heard was, you know what, women want you to help around the house, and a lot of them really do. Although I can tell you, there are some tasks at my house that my wife would slap my knuckles with a ruler if I tried to do. Just because, for whatever reason, I don't do it well. But what this guy heard was that to love, show your wife that you love him, all you have to do, or you love her, all you have to do is you do some more dishes. Whenever you get in trouble, you do more dishes. So that's what this guy did. Whenever he got in trouble, he did more dishes. But let me tell you about this dude. He, most of the time, was completely ambivalent towards his wife. He would yell and scream at his wife, make biting, sarcastic comments, ignore her. And then they'd fight. And when she responded poorly, they'd fight. And his response was to do more dishes. He wouldn't even say he was sorry most of the time. He just did more dishes and expected her to acknowledge his undying love. That's missing the point. And I don't want to enable or equip anyone to cover over the sin in their heart. Address this in your heart. What is your attitude? Are you taking the position of sacrificial lover? Are you taking the position of purifying lover? Are you taking the position of providing, caring lover for your wife? That's what I want you guys to be thinking about. And that's what I want you to be wrestling with. Because there's more at stake than just your marriage. I think it's summed up pretty well. Oh, there's one more point. My goodness. Because, verse 31 through 32, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Our marriages are to be a reflection of Christ in the church. You ever noticed how God uses physical things to reflect spiritual truths? You think God had that in mind before he designed marriage? I think he did. Your marriage is to reflect Christ in the church. And historically, God has done that. Do you remember Hosea and Gomer? Everyone remember this? Know the story of Hosea and Gomer? Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, and Gomer essentially was a prostitute. God said, marry her, and he did, and she was unfaithful to him, and she represents Israel, he represents God, and then he had to go buy her back and love her despite what she had done. God intended that to be a metaphor for he and Israel. God intends marriages to be a reflection, a metaphor for Christ's relationship with the church. And he's quoting Genesis chapter 2 here. A couple things we need to know. First of all, marriage is instituted by God, is it not? It's a God-given thing. And it's to reflect his character and his relationship to his people. And so it's not so much about us. It really isn't. And all too often, we want to throw it away because I'm not getting my needs met when we should be asking, how can I glorify God? How can my marriage most reflect Christ and the church? And this is part of why, you know, I don't think non-Christians can have a complete marriage. They can have long marriages, they can have fulfilling marriages, but they can't reflect Christ and the church. We're one flesh. Part of how this happens is, you know, it says right here, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are joined spiritually, not unlike the way the church is spiritually joined with Christ. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a supernatural bond between husbands and wives, and it's supposed to be unbreakable for the most part. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So in a very real way, when Paul is saying, husbands, take care of your wife like you are, would your own body, he's saying she is your own body. Take care of her that way. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Therefore, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Our marriages are supposed to be a reflection of Christ and the church. And the question is, are they? The question that we ask ourselves is, are they? Do we even have that in our mind? And I think it's a huge, giant step to at least be thinking about that. And I know there are some of you here, and a bunch of them right over here, who are not married right now. And you're listening to this, and some of you may be wondering, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with you. Because as opposed to the rest of us, You still have choices you can make. And to young people and those unmarried, my counsel is be careful who you marry. Seriously. Look for these things. If you're a young lady, look for a man who's going to love you sacrificially. Look for one who's going to be concerned about your purity. And let me tell you what, if he tells you before marriage that he loves you and he wants to sleep with you, he's not concerned with your purity. That's not love, that's lust. And he's got the wrong attitude already. And young men need to be thinking about how the marriage relationship works when you're dating or courting. How should you behave with a young woman, knowing that she is somebody's princess? Somebody is supposed to be loving her sacrificially. How do you say that word? Purifyingly, caringly, providingly, and treat her accordingly now. And by the way, this is both for young ladies and young men, probably more for the ladies than for the men because they're drawn this way. When you go to get married, don't choose a project. Seriously, don't choose a project. Okay, and I know you do this, and Keith is laughing. He knows it's true. Women will find, you know, when I was dating, I found this incomprehensibly frustrating. Because I thought I was a relatively nice guy. But the women, then, the girls, they would find, you know, the guy who's the furthest from nice that he can be. And they think in their hearts, oh, he'll change for me. I can save him. I've got one word for you. Not. It doesn't work that way. Seriously, this is the time in your relationship where he is most trying to impress you. It's not going to get any better. And now, everyone's got those stories. Everyone's got those stories that, you know, there's the one out of 100 or the one out of 10 where it actually worked, where the guy did turn around and it was a wonderful thing and we like to celebrate those and it's beautiful and we clap and cheer and say, isn't God great? And he is. But you know what those are like? Those are like the Hail Mary pass in football. They really are. They're like, you know, you got nothing left to lose and so you chuck it. And when it works, it's like the play of the week, isn't it? It's on all the network stations when it works. But do you know why football teams don't run the Hail Mary on every play? Because it seldom works. Really, don't do it. Look for somebody who's already headed this way. Look for someone who Christ is central to them, and it's important that they're following Jesus. Look for someone who can be filled with the Spirit. Look for someone who wants to love sacrificially and who wants to purify you and someone who wants to care for you and be involved with you. Don't pick a project. It's a desperation play. Okay, I'm done with that soapbox. It's just I've seen it all the time, too often. Our marriages are to reflect Christ in the church. Men, ladies, please. Consider these things. Meditate on them. Pray about them. Have a discussion amongst yourselves sometime this week. What does that look like in your marriage? And then take action on it. Because there's more at stake than our marriages. Really, our children, the future, and the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you and we are just so thankful, Lord, for your word, for your wisdom, and the empowerment of your Spirit that enables men to be real men in the home. Lord, Father, I pray for each man here that we would reject passivity. Lord, that we would expect the greater reward that's waiting for us, Lord, in heaven. Lord, that we would accept responsibility to be the leaders in our homes and that we would indeed lead courageously according to your word, loving our wives sacrificially, being concerned with her purity, Lord, caring for her, providing for her, being involved in her, with her, opening up to her. Lord, may she know that she is the first earthly priority in our lives and that is reflected in the fact that we are submitting ultimately to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us. Lord, Father, we pray this in his holy and matchless name. Amen.